If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, since this is, after all, a course on the Great Commission, we might as well read the Great Commission. But there's something specific I'm wanting you to take note of from the Great Commission as given in Matthew's Gospel. You probably have already guessed what it is. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, we're going to get to know, God willing, the Great Commission really, really well in the coming months. There's three basic commandments here. Make disciples, baptize disciples, teach disciples. But the thing I want you to see this afternoon is that second command, baptize disciples. Baptize them in the singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we need the Spirit of God to assist us as we delve into things that are great mysteries and yet things that cause us to worship you and adore you. So, Father, as we meditate upon the fact that you are triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray that you'll give us clarity and help us to avoid the errors and the heresies that have been committed in the last 2,000 years regarding this subject. Teach us these things for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our first two sessions from 2 weeks ago, we considered 17 of God's perfections or attributes. And I'm using the terms attributes and perfections as synonyms. As we saw 2 weeks ago, God does not possess attributes. God is His attributes. These are descriptions of what He is in His unchanging essence. And so the things that we went through were that God is incomprehensible, He's simple, self-existent, self-sufficient, immutable, impassible, eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign, transcendent, immanent. God is most holy, God is most just, God is love, He's merciful, and He's gracious. Now, all that we're going to now bring to bear on our 18th attribute, which is that God is triune. God is triune. Dr. Michael Haken, he is professor of church history at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's known for his work on William Carey and Samuel Pierce and men like that, but that's actually not what his area of expertise is. His PhD work was done in the patristic fathers, the church fathers that we would now speak of as the Nicene and pro-Nicene fathers, the men who articulated our Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian formula, all those things. That was his area of expertise. So at the college every year, at the seminary, he teaches a course on early church history, dealing specifically with the subject of the Trinity. And I heard him on being interviewed by Matthew Barrett a few months back. And he said that at the beginning of his class, he says, you got to understand, there's probably 100 students in the class at any given time. You've got 100 students in this class, they're 18 years of age or older. Almost all of them have grown up in conservative, Bible-believing churches. Most are Southern Baptists in their background. And he asks a question at the beginning of each class. How many of you have ever heard a sermon preached on the nature of the Trinity? Even one in your lifetime. What do you think his answer was? He said a good class, a big class, a large response, is when he gets 5 hands raised. 5 out of 100. So the majority of conservative Baptist ministers that these students have been raised under have never taught their churches about the triune nature of God. Our forefathers were willing to have their blood shed to stand up for this truth. Apparently, we don't think that it's important enough to preach about or to teach about. Or we presume that people understand or know what this doctrine is. There is a video on the Trinity that most of you have probably seen on YouTube. It's part of Lutheran Satire. It's actually 3 minutes and 50 seconds long, And it's about St. Patrick's bad analogies. How many of you have seen it? You know that in that under 4 minutes, you will learn more about the Trinity than most people learn in church all their entire lives. And that's really, really sad. But may it never be so under our ministries that people don't know who God is. Because we must know who God is if we are to worship Him and serve Him. Otherwise, the issue is not just heresy. The issue is idolatry. Who are we worshiping? And who do we set forth before God's people and before the world? We began our study of God's perfections by addressing the subject of the fact that He's incomprehensible. Fair warning, as we dive into the issue of the Trinity, I'm not sure there's anything about God that more underscores the fact that He's incomprehensible than the fact that there's only one God who exists as three distinct persons, and yet there are not three gods, but only one God. Your mind cannot grasp that. My mind cannot grasp it. It's incomprehensible. Nonetheless, it is a postulate of faith because the Scripture teaches it, and therefore we apprehend it by faith, even though we cannot comprehend it. So let me move through this and give you some thoughts about the Trinity. And a lot of what you're reading is about the triune nature of God. So hopefully they're going to fill in a lot of the gaps that I may leave in my teaching here, okay? So here we go. We are not atheists because we believe in the existence of God. Neither are we polytheists because we don't believe in the existence of many gods. It's amazing how the Lord worked it out that I was preaching on this very thing this very morning from the first commandment, right? But I think the Lord's trying to say something to us, right? We are monotheists. Every true born-again Christian is a monotheist. We believe in the existence of only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? But if you are a worshiper of the God of the Bible, you also believe that this same one God exists as three distinct persons. And the distinction meaning that the Father is not the Son, and He's not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father, nor is He the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, nor the Son. They are distinct from one another, and yet these three persons do not have three exactly identical natures to one another. Otherwise, we would believe in three gods. We'd be tritheists, right? They have one nature. One nature. There's two words I like to use to describe it before I do our confession. In chapter 2, paragraph 3, says that each of the persons of the Godhead has the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. That's what we're confessing this afternoon and what we confess as believers. The two words I find helpful are the words undivided and indivisible. It's kind of like when we describe our Bibles as being infallible and inerrant. They're inerrant, which means the Bible is without error, but the word infallible is actually the stronger of the two words. The reason that the Bible is inerrant is because the Bible is infallible. It's incapable of error, therefore it has no error. So it's actually the stronger word. Even so, the reason God is undivided in His nature is because He's indivisible. It's not, He has no ability to separate His nature into parts. Okay? It's one essence. You might say God's simple, right? Comes back to that, doesn't it? So His singular nature is undivided because it's indivisible. So if you deny either monotheism on the one hand, or the existence of three distinct persons on the other hand, then you're not a Christian. You're not a born-again Christian. In fact, you are an idolater. And yet, as I've already said, the holiest and brightest of Christians who've ever lived cannot comprehend this. We can only apprehend it by faith. But what our creeds do is they guard the mystery from error and heresy. They don't explain it. They set it forth and then guard it. We are greatly helped by the illumination of the Spirit given in our creeds. Our creeds are not given by inspiration of God, but they are the product of illumination. You've been reading about the history of the creeds and the confessions. And where did they come from? They came when false teachers rose up. And God's people examined what was being taught by the Scriptures and said, wait a minute, what you're saying is not compatible with what Scripture itself teaches. And so they formulated creeds to protect the church from these heresies and things like that. Now, I'm going to tell you my bias. You know my bias when it comes to confessions. My very favorite confession is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1677-1689. I know that's a big shock to all of you. My most favorite creed, though, is the Athanasian Creed, which was not written by Athanasius, but you guys are reading it right now. Is it not glorious? It is just so incredible. I read that and I just want to worship. Sometimes I read it in my devotions just to go, let me be reminded of who my God is. Wonderful, wonderful stuff. But the heart of that confession of faith is this. The Catholic faith is this, Catholic lowercase c, in other words, the universal church, this is what everybody believes, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, and the majesty co-eternal. It's glorious stuff. It'll make you worship. And again, today, I'll say to you, if nothing else is accomplished, but you come away worshiping our triune God, mission accomplished. Prayer is answered. If there's nothing else. But notice the Athanasian Creed sets two parameters, two different extremes that we've got to avoid. Number one, you can't confound the persons. Don't confuse the Father with the Son with the Spirit. Secondly, you must not divide the indivisible substance. Those are the two extremes. 2,000 years of church history has shown it has always been a very hard tension to maintain inside the local church, even down to the present day. So let's work through some of these things. You've read your book, Know the Heretics, so you've already heard or encountered some of this. But first of all, there's always been those who have denied the existence of the three persons. The Arians come to mind in particular. They believe that the Son and the Spirit were the creations of the Father, rather than being of one essence with Him. And so Jehovah's Witnesses are modern Arians. They believe in the existence of one God, Jehovah, the Father, but they believe the Son is human, but He's not divine. And if you go on to talk to them, they will tell you that the Holy Spirit is not very God of very God. Rather, He is an impersonal force that comes out of God, as it were. Then there have also been those who, in a different way, they acknowledge the existence of the three persons, but they deny their distinction. You know how water can be ice or vapor, you know, or liquid. That's the way God is. Normally, it's what's called modalism. God exists as one God, but He exists in different modes. So one time He shows up as the Father, another time He shows up as the Son, and another time He shows up as the Holy Spirit. And you would think to yourself, surely that's in the past, right? Nobody does this, believes that anymore today. You ever heard of T.D. Jakes? He's a modalist. He does not believe in the distinction of the persons. One of our missionaries encountered a pastor on the mission field who is a modalist and doesn't even seem to know what that is. So, again, it denies the distinction of the persons. But then, there are those who, though they don't deny the distinction of the persons, they do recognize that. In recognizing the distinction of the three persons, they somehow find a way to divide the indivisible essence of the one true God. One of those is known as partialism. Partialism says that the three persons of the Godhead each have one-third of the divine essence. Like take a pie and cut it into three exactly equal slices. Each one has one-third of the essence. Well, our confession is rejecting that when it says each person has the whole undivided essence. They all share the same essence. There is a modern error that, in my view, is at least functionally close or moving in the similar direction to partialism. Even though these men, I believe they're Christians, I don't believe that they're heretics per se, but what they're teaching, I believe, is very grave error that can lead to heresy if we're not careful. Some error is more dangerous than others, right? And this particular error is called the eternal functional subordination of the Son. The belief that there is a hierarchy of authority within the essence of the Trinity itself. So that the Father has greater authority than either the Son or the Holy Spirit. There's also something inherent in that view, and that is the belief that God has three distinct wills. Right? Because one will has to submit to another. The problem with all of this, and the men who teach it are men like the Calvinistic Baptist named Bruce Ware, who teaches this, advocates it. His son-in-law, Owen Strahan, is also an advocate of it. Wayne Grudem, in his biblical theology or systematic theology, teaches similar things. These men would all confess their belief in the undivided essence of God. But functionally, they're denying it. Because they're saying that one of the persons or two of the persons have less authority than the other. The problem is, if you're very God of very God, who does God submit to? Whoever he submits to is God and not him. Right? And if you have three wills, then you have three distinct natures. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but will is not a function of personhood. Will is a function of nature. Now, I'll show this to you why it matters. We say that Jesus has two wills. Why do we say Jesus has two wills? He has two natures. He has the nature of God and the nature of man. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries out and says, "Oh, that this cup could pass from me, but not my will, but your will." This is this human will speaking to the Father, but submitting himself entirely to the Father's will. Now, when we speak of Jesus submitting to the Father, he did submit to the Father in his humanity. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says he had to learn obedience as a son. Well, if he's already submitted to the Father from all eternity, why did he have to learn obedience? Because he took on human form. And in his humanity, he submitted himself to the Father. But when it comes to his authority of his deity, he is equal with the Father because he has the same exact nature as the Father. And there's only one will in the Godhead because there's only one nature. If you say that there are three natures in the God, or three wills in the Godhead, you have to logically conclude there are three different natures in the Godhead rather than one nature that's undivided. The Athanasian Creed, once again, so helpful here. If you notice, the Athanasian Creed is divided into two parts. The first part is theology proper in terms of the triune nature of God. The second half is about the nature of Christ after his incarnation, that he had two natures but one Christ. But the Athanasian Creed says this, that the Son of God is equal to the Father as touching his Godhood and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. So his Godhood is equal with the Father. His manhood is less than the Father. And that's why we can hear Jesus saying in one place, "I and my Father are one." In another, he says, "My Father is greater than I." Because he's speaking in terms of his humanity. One of the dangers here that we have to be careful about, and I think it's a lot of the theological controversies that have taken place in the last 10 years about the nature of God, have to do with this fundamental error. Beware of reading the incarnation of Christ back into the essence of the Godhead. There are things of true of Christ because he's a man that you cannot read back into the essence of God. Very, very important. A.W. Tozer, and fair warning, I'm still talking about the doctrine of God. I'm going to quote Tozer a lot before the day's over. So just go ahead and deal with it. Get used to it. But Tozer said this back in 1963. Quote, "In his love and pity, God came to us in Christ. This has been the consistent position of the church from the days of the apostles. It is fixed for Christian belief in the doctrine of the incarnation of the eternal Son. In recent times, however, this has come to mean something different from and less than what it meant to the early church. The man Jesus, as he appeared in the flesh, has been equated with the Godhead, and all his human weaknesses and limitations attributed to the deity. The truth is that the man who walked among us was a demonstration not of unveiled deity, but of perfect humanity. Christ, while he walked upon the earth, you need to understand, even when he overcame temptation, he didn't fall back upon his deity for the power to overcome the temptation. He had to overcome temptation as a man. He had to obey the law as a man in our place. He had to die as a man. He had to suffer as a man. But he did so by relying upon the Father for fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit to do so. So that as a man, relying upon the Father for the Spirit, he overcame temptation, he overcame sin, he overcame all those things. Okay? But that's the what we call the hypostatic union. I used to wonder, for years, why is it that Christology is treated as a separate category than theology proper, since Jesus is the second person of the Godhead? I've come to understand why. It's because when we deal with Christology, we're talking about the union of these two natures. God and man together, as much God as if he weren't man, as much man as if he weren't God. He doesn't change by taking on the human nature, but he does take on human nature. And how do we express that? Well, that's why we have Christology as a separate category, but you've got to be careful. Don't read all these things back into the essence of God himself. Hopefully that makes some sense. So I believe that the eternal functional subordination of the Son is actually a very dangerous teaching. I actually was a part of a fundamentalist church that taught the subordination of the Son and used it to justify why there was one pastor who had more authority than all the elders. And we see that kind of thing being used constantly. And it's something the church dealt with many, many years ago, and we don't have to reinvent the wheel. Okay? But let me teach you some things that flow out of this truth of the fact that God is triune. Four things I want to set before you, and I hope this will encourage your heart, because I found it just encouraging just to write about them and to put it into my notes. So here it is. First, I'm going to have to stick to my notes, but there's no way I'm going to be able to do this from my head. All right? First, the one indivisible essence means that each of the three persons is exactly the same in terms of his immutable perfections. In other words, all these attributes of God we've talked about thus far, they equally apply to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. They're all true of him. So let me channel the Athanasian Creed a little bit for you and spell out what that means. It means that the Father is incomprehensible, the Son is incomprehensible, and the Spirit is incomprehensible, but there are not three incomprehensibles. There's only one incomprehensible. The Father is simple, and the Son is simple, and the Spirit is simple, but there are not three simple gods. There's one simple God. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated, and the Spirit is uncreated, but there are not three uncreateds. There's only one uncreated. The Father is omnipresent, as is the Son, as is the Spirit, but there are not three omnipresents, only one omnipresent God. The Father is sovereign. The Son is sovereign. And the Spirit is sovereign, but there's only one sovereign. Only one sovereign God. The Father is holy. And the Son is holy. And the Spirit is holy. You ever wonder if that's why Isaiah heard the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," ascribing holiness to all three of the persons of the Godhead? But whatever the case, there's only one thrice holy God. And the eternal, immutable, impassable love of the Father that he has for you is the same exact love that the Son has for you, and is the same exact love that the Spirit has for you. I don't know if any of you have ever struggled with this, but I have. Have you ever thought that the Father loves you less than the Son? That maybe the Son, he's nicer. He's kinder. And the Father loves the Son so much that he kind of tolerates us, but just keep him out of my way. Anyone ever else struggle with that? In Roman Catholicism they do. Mary's nice. Let's talk to Mary. Because she's got she's got Jesus' ear, and she'll say a few nice things about us to Jesus, and Jesus will say a few nice things to us about the Father. And I have someone very close to me who actually struggles in the opposite extreme. They go, "I think the Father loves me, but Jesus, he's so harsh in some of his preaching, and he's so stern, and maybe he doesn't love me as much as the Father does." Well, the one nature of God gives us a lot of comfort here. Because it tells you there's not a difference between the love the Son has for you and the love that the Spirit has for you, because it's all the same love, because it's all the same nature. The one essence is the one essence that loves you. And that's a glorious thing to think about. And that helps us work through and realize, no, this love the Son has for me when he died for me is the same love the Father had for me when he sent the Son to die for me. And it's the same love that the Spirit of God has for us. So these things are very practical. They're not just theoretical. They're things that mean something to us in the way that we live and think. That God has only one will and not three wills is evident. Paul didn't write to the Thessalonians and say, "In everything give thanks, for this is the wills of God for you in Christ Jesus." This is the singular will of God for you that comes from the single God. So the first thing is the one indivisible essence means that each of the three persons is exactly the same in their nature. Second, the three persons are distinguished from one another by eternal relations of origin. You're going to encounter that phrase as you're reading Matthew Barrett. I think Scott Swain talks about it as well. eternal relations of origin. Our confession uses this similar language. It says this, and again, the confession is just channeling the Athanasian Creed. It says this: the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar properties and personal relations. That what it's saying is the distinction is found in these relationships of origin. So again, to spell it out, the Father eternally begot the Son. That's called paternity. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. That's called fraternity. And the Spirit proceeds from all eternity, from both the Father and the Son, and that's known as spiration. So because God is eternal, it doesn't mean the Father begot the Son at some point in time, on this particular day, of this particular week, of this particular month. He has begotten the Son from all eternity. And the Spirit has proceeded from all eternity. Now, you go, what in the world did you just say? Well, it comes down to this. Was there ever a time when God the Father was not God the Father? Was there ever a time when the Son was not the Son? And was there ever a time when the Spirit wasn't the Spirit proceeding from both the Father and the Son? And the answer is no. From all eternity, this is called the eternal generation of the Son, the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit, the eternal paternity of the Father. Now, I don't ask you to understand that. If you do, please explain it to me. But it's what the Scriptures affirm. Over and over again, we have that language of He is the only begotten Son. That leads us into the third thing. The missions of the three persons reflect the divine processions. The missions reflect the divine processions. This is often referred to as the distinction between the essential Trinity and the economic Trinity. Have you ever heard that distinction made before? I prefer to simply speak of it as the divine processions and the divine missions. You know, because when we speak of the missions, there is something unique here. When we talk about, for example, how God elected us, we have the Father appointing our redemption. We have the Son accomplishing our redemption. We have the Holy Spirit applying our redemption, right? The Son died for us, but the Father did not die for us, and the Spirit did not die for us, but only the Son. Nonetheless, the missions reflect not a hierarchy of authority in the Trinity, but rather they reflect the processions. So let me explain it this way. The Father is begotten of no one, right? He is the begetter of the Son. In terms of the divine missions, the Father who begot the Son sent the Son to this world. He is the sender, but He Himself is sent by no one. So you see that? The reflection of the divine processions and the divine missions. The Son is begotten of the Father, and over again He testifies He was sent by the Father. The Spirit of God proceeds from both Father and Son, and when God pours out the Holy Spirit, He does so. The Father pours out the Spirit in the name of the Son. So again, you see, it's not a hierarchy of authority. It's that the missions of the Trinity, persons of the Godhead, reflect the processions of the persons of the Godhead. Fourth, the one essence of the three persons means that the work of each person is shared inseparably with the other two. And this is glorious stuff. I love going through this. This is great. It's called the inseparable operations of the Godhead. When we speak of the sovereign grace of God, there's only one sovereign, and yet there's all these things going on. The Father is the one who is said to have chosen the elect. But did the Father choose the elect in isolation from the other two persons of the Godhead? No. Ephesians chapter 1 says the Father chose us in Christ, in the Son, right? So that it wasn't just the Father acting in isolation. No one person of the Godhead ever does anything in isolation from the other two. He can't, because they share the same essence. So when we confess that God made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that they contain, we mean the Father created the world, and the Son created the world, and the Spirit created the world, and the Scriptures bear this out, don't they? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? But then where's the Spirit? Hovering. over the surface of the waters. But then you come to John chapter 1 and verse 1. And what's John do? He takes Moses and he starts quoting Moses. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now listen to that. He's God Himself, but He's also with God. How do you explain that? You realize something I've come to realize in the last year. We owe so much of our Trinitarian theology to John. It's all through the Gospel of John. That is where it's just articulated over and over and over again with such richness. But He was in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were created through Him. And apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. So the Father created the world through the Son, through the Word. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we say God created the world, we mean the triune God created the world. When God created man in His image, the Bible says He created man in His singular image, but you hear the eternal counsels being shown to us by Moses, by the Holy Spirit. Let us create man in our image, according to our likeness. And so God created man in His singular image. The incarnation of Christ was a work of the triune God. The Father created a body for God the Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary as the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And so that one that is conceived will be called the Son of the Highest. The baptism of Jesus. We're about to baptize Carl and his wife. The baptism of Jesus, the whole Trinity showed up. Because the Son was being baptized, the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And where was the Spirit? Descending like a dove, landing upon Christ. The active obedience of Christ was a triune work. His active obedience is His obedience to the law, His obedience to the precepts of the law. How did the Son, as a man, obey? By trusting the Father for fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit so the Son in His flesh could obey. The passive obedience of Christ was a triune act. The Son alone died upon the cross. Does that mean that the Father and the Spirit were passive? The Father was actively pouring His wrath out upon Him. The Bible says the Son offered Himself up to the Father through the eternal Spirit. The resurrection was a work of the triune God. Because the Bible says the Father raised Jesus from the dead. This Jesus whom you crucified, the Father has raised from the dead, right? What about the Holy Spirit? Was the Holy Spirit passive in the resurrection of Christ? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, that Jesus was born the seed of man according to the seed of David. He's a man, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Who does Paul say made that declaration? The Holy Spirit. The resurrection is the Holy Spirit shouting, "This man is more than a man. He is also the Son of God." But what about the second person of the Godhead? Was Jesus passive in His own resurrection? Every other corpse who has ever lived, who's ever going to be raised, is passive completely in His own resurrection, because nobody can raise Himself except for one, and that's Jesus. Remember what He said? He said, "Destroy this temple." And the Bible tells us specifically He was referring to His own body, not the physical temple in Jerusalem. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, who will raise it up? I will raise it up." In John 10, He says, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it back up again." The deity of Christ raised the humanity of Christ. The resurrection was a triune work of the triune God. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is Trinitarian. The Father, the second person of the Godhead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And at 10 days later, what happened? The Spirit descended. And even now, when the Spirit of God is poured out upon us, Jesus said specifically, "The Spirit, whom my Father will give you in my name." So the Father giving us the Spirit in the name of His Son. I find a lot of comfort in that. You know why? Because when I preach and teach, I've got to have the Holy Spirit. And when I live the Christian life, I've got to have the Holy Spirit, and so do you. And when I raise my kids, I've got to have the Holy Spirit. And when I love my wife, I've got to have the Holy Spirit. I can't merit Him. Lord, I've been mighty good this week. Please give me the Spirit. Boy, if I had to base anything on that, we would be sunk.
I'd get struck by lightning.
But to say, Father, not because I've been perfect this week, but because of your Son's merits, would you pour out your Spirit upon your people? Would you fill my heart, as wicked and wretched as it is, and be pleased to feed your people through this worthless, wretched vessel? But because of the merits of Christ, I can plead for the Father to pour out the Spirit upon us. So even being full of the Holy Spirit is a work of the triune God. Regeneration is a triune work. We speak of the Holy Spirit effectually calling us, right, through the Word of God as it's preached. But here's the thing. Who issues the call? The Father issues the call. The Father calls you to whom? The first person of the Godhead calls you to the second person of the Godhead through whom? The third person of the Godhead. Even regeneration is a Trinitarian work. And we began with this. Your baptism is a Trinitarian work. You're baptized in what name? The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To say we identify with this God. This is who we are following. This is the God we serve. This is the God we worship. And so the Trinitarianism is through and through. Now, our confession of faith, if it's an accurate representation of the Bible's own teaching, we would expect it to be thoroughly Trinitarian. If it's not Trinitarian, it's not really biblical, is it? Well, good news, it is. I've read portions of chapter 2, paragraph 3 to you. Now I'm going to just read the whole paragraph. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. The Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Now that last sentence is an extraordinary statement. Take away the Trinity, you take away my communion with God. You take away all my comfortable dependence upon Him if you take away this doctrine. Now, it's not just this one paragraph of our confession that's Trinitarian. There was an anonymous confessional Baptist pastor. I don't know who it was. It may have been Rich Barcelos. That's my suspicion, but I don't know. He wrote a paper for a national association that our church was a part of, talking about the pastoral importance of the Trinity. And I want to read to you what he has to say, because he summarizes just how Trinitarian our confession is. Quote, "Our confession refers to the Trinity far more frequently than we might think, and it does so in very concrete and practical terms. For instance, our confession highlights for us the Trinitarian nature of creation, in chapter 4, paragraph 1, of the covenant of grace, chapter 7, paragraph 2, and covenant of redemption, chapter 7, paragraph 3, of the incarnation and earthly ministry of Christ, chapters 8, paragraphs 1 through 3, of our effectual calling, chapter 10, our justification, chapter 11, our adoption, chapter 12, our sanctification, chapter 13, our faith, 14, our repentance, 15, and perseverance, 17, our assurance, 18, our regeneration, 20, our worship, 22, our prayer, 22.3, of the gathering of Christ's church, 26.5, of the appointment of pastors in chapter 26, of baptism in chapter 29, of the Lord's Supper, if you understand spiritually to mean by the Spirit, of the final resurrection, chapter 31, the final judgment, chapter 32. In each one of these places and in others, the distinct yet united activity of the divine persons of the Trinity is mentioned explicitly by our own confession. How often do we think of these fundamental truths in a similar Trinitarian fashion? Perhaps we as pastors could work harder at developing what Robert Latham calls a Trinitarian mindset." Now listen to what he says last. "Unless we develop one ourselves, it is doubtful that our people ever will." We need to be conscious of the Trinity. Something I've tried to teach you men over these past several years is that we want to be Christ-centered. That is certainly true. But more particularly, we want to be God-centered. We want to be God-centered. We don't want to neglect the Father, and we don't want to neglect the Holy Spirit. It's not an either-or proposition. It is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Bible is a God-centered, a Trinitarian-centered book. God has most explicitly revealed Himself in His Son, in the face of Jesus Christ, which is why He's given the preeminence. But when the Son is exalted, who is given glory? The Father. And the Spirit, when He fills us, who does He always point us to? Always to the Son. In fact, you ever wondered, particularly in Paul's writings, a lot of times he talks about the Father and the Son and doesn't mention the Spirit as often. He does talk about the Holy Spirit, but not as often. I wonder if the reason for that is that the Spirit is the primary agent through which the Word of God was given by inspiration. And who is the Spirit pointing to? Always away from Himself. Always to Christ. And who's Christ always pointing to? They're pointing to the Father. But don't neglect the Spirit either. Jesus said specifically, if you blaspheme the Father, you can have forgiveness. If you blaspheme the Son, you can have forgiveness. But you mess with the Holy Spirit and you have no forgiveness in this age or the age to come. So as if to say, because I know that the Spirit is going to be neglected, I want you to not think of Him as less than God. Because if you blaspheme Him, you will never have forgiveness. Because I'm not shedding my blood so people can be forgiven for the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In other words, He doesn't want us to neglect the Spirit. Because sometimes we're prone to think, particularly in the Reform world, because we love intellect so much, I guess. But for whatever reason, we tend to not think about the need of being full of the Holy Spirit of God. But He is very God of very God, just as the Father and the Son are. So our goal is to be God-centered people who worship a triune God, who preach that triune God, who set that triune God before God's people. In our church this morning, we sang hymn 103 in the Trinity Hymnal, which is, Holy God, we praise Your name. I love the fourth and final verse. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name You. While in essence, only one, undivided God, we claim You. And adoring, bend the knee, while we sing this mystery. And that is exactly how we should be. This is stuff that can't be comprehended, but it sure warms the heart and warms the soul.